invite you to turn to with me, not to the Gospel of John this time, but to John's first letter, 1 John. And if you would like to use the Bible that is provided, you can find that on page 1021. We've been looking these past few weeks at the prologue, the first part of John's Gospel, as we've been preparing to celebrate the birth of Christ, and we turn now to the preface of his first letter. This letter is unusual in that it doesn't contain a greeting or the author's name, but it's understood to have been written by the Apostle John because it, so to speak, has his his fingerprints all over it. For those familiar with the prologue to his gospel, if you've been able to be following along or just are familiar with that, you'll recognize some echoes in his preface here. He begins with the subject of the apostolic proclamation of the Son of God who became man in Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at that here. 1 John 1, verse 1, this is the Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Salvation is a big idea in the Bible. There isn't just one word for it. We find several words used to describe, several concepts used to describe salvation. And it takes all of those words and all of those concepts to try to communicate to us and for us to try to understand and come to terms with and apprehend all that God has done and is doing and will do in this thing, this great thing that we call salvation. Some of these words describe and point mainly to what we are saved from. Words like justification or forgiveness, that we are saved from the guilt and condemnation of our sins, or redeemed, that we are saved from the bondage into which our sin and its curse brings us. Other words point to what we are saved for. For instance, words like reconciled, we who once were alienated from God and fellowship with him, who have now been restored and brought near in that fellowship, or adopted, we who were not those who could be called God's children, who were rather called his enemies because of our sin, have now become his children through faith in Christ. One of the words that John chooses in this passage to refer to salvation is a word that points to this broader concept of what we are saved for in the gospel, and that word is fellowship. That word fellowship describes a close relationship, close communion, really the closest kind of relationship that we can have. It's a word that often in its use was used to describe the close relationship of marriage, the very closest relationship we can possibly have. And in the preface here, John says that he proclaims the gospel of Christ along with the other apostles so that those who hear might join with them in their fellowship, which is with God. He says, we have the closest relationship you can imagine with God and with one another. And we proclaim this message. If you heed this message, then you will be able to join us in this fellowship that we have with one another and with God himself. So we'll look at that in this passage, that the call of the preface here, that in order to join the apostles in their fellowship with God, we must heed their proclamation of Christ. John begins here in the preface to address what that proclamation was. What was it that they proclaimed, and why he and the other apostles proclaimed it. First, we'll look at what did they proclaim. They proclaimed, first of all, that they were witnesses to the eternal Son of God becoming man in Jesus Christ. We'll look at the first three verses for this. John began his gospel, you may remember, with the words, "In the beginning." And this letter now begins, "That which was from the beginning." There's more than one way that you can take this phrase, more than one way it's used both in John's Gospels, John's letter here, and in the Gospels. It's possible that John here is referring to the beginning of the gospel message, or the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel message, or the beginning of their experience of the gospel message. That phrase is used in that sense, even in John's letter. But there's another way it's used, even in John's letter, I believe, and I favor this understanding, that John is here referring to the eternal Son of God, whom he says was with the Father in verse 2, in that which was from the beginning. His subject is first identified in verse 1 as the Word of Life. That also takes us back to the prologue of John's Gospel, where, remember, John develops this concept of the Word, which was a divine concept both for Gentiles and for Jews, the divine logos, the Greek word for word here. And he develops the concept of the Word as the eternal Son of God. But here the expression is a little different. It isn't merely the Word, but the Word of Life. And since it's really the concept not of the Word, but of life that John goes on to develop here, it's probably more likely here that Greek word logos for word has its meaning of message rather than, you know, divine reason. The message of life is still about the eternal Son of God. It's still about Christ. It's all summed up in Christ. So we're really not taken to a different place here with this meaning. And so what is the message of life concerning the eternal Son of God? In John's Gospel that we just looked at recently in the prologue, John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And here John says, "That which was from the beginning," which I'm suggesting is the eternal Son of God, "is also that which we have heard." Now, who is we here? As we move through the passage, I think it will become increasingly clear that when John says we, he's referring to himself along with the other apostles and perhaps those associated with the apostles who witnessed the things that he is bearing witness to now. An apostle is one who is sent, a sent one. And so Jesus' apostles are those whom he called to follow him and then commissioned and sent out to bear witness to him and proclaim his kingdom. So John, along with the other apostles, heard. They heard Jesus teach, they heard him preach, and they followed him 3 years of his ministry and heard these things. John continues also, "which we have seen with our eyes." As John and the other apostles followed with Jesus in his life, they saw him live out his life. They saw the great and mighty works that he did, the miracles to which they attested in their writings. They saw the events that occurred at the end of Jesus' life that they also recorded in their Gospels. John continues, though, he develops his line of thought still further, "which we looked upon and have touched with our hands." Now, the word for looked upon, it's a seeing word, but it's actually more intense than the word that came before, the word for see. One commentator has described it, "to behold intelligently so as to grasp the meaning and significance of what comes to our vision." And the word for touched can also carry the sense of to feel about for, as though one were looking for something, investigating something. And the Greek tenses of these words also seem to be significant as well. In English, they all carry over into some kind of past tense, but they're different tenses in the Greek. The first two, we have heard and we have seen, are the perfect tense in Greek. And that tense tends to carry the idea that something that happens in the past has a continuing effect in the present. So what they have heard and seen regarding the word of life continues for the apostles as a present possession in some kind of significant way. And we see what that is as we move forward and see that they were to bear witness to these things. The last two verbs of verse 1, however, are in the aorist tense in Greek, and that tense tends to point to a particular thing that happened in the past. It's focusing you in on that particular event. And as far as its significance at that time, the meaning still carries forward. And so it may be that John is referring to having seen and heard Jesus in his public ministry and his suffering and death, those things they witnessed, but then they also beheld and touched him in his appearance to them in his resurrection from the dead. And that is when their understanding grew by leaps and bounds of the things that they had seen and heard from Jesus. We're going to look at this in the gospel accounts. Those accounts, including from John's gospel, emphasize the personal experience that the apostles had with Jesus concerning these crucial points of his life and ministry and saving work. This is what they wrote about. The apostle Peter refers, for instance, to the experience that he had along with John and John's brother James when they were summoned up to a mountain one day with Jesus. And as they were up on top of that mountain, Jesus' appearance was transfigured before them into this majestic and glorious presence. And then they heard God the Father's voice proclaiming that Jesus was his son. I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, as Peter, in his letter, looks back to this and testifies to it. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." John is careful in his gospel to bear witness to the fact, for instance, that he saw that Jesus died on the cross. John 19, verses 31 through 37, he says this. You know, we think of we just kind of pass over the fact that Jesus died. But John is intent, notice, that it needs to be proved. And I'll talk about that after I read this. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Now, one of the purposes that John records this is because it fulfills Scripture, and he makes that clear as he goes on. But another purpose is that he's bearing witness to the fact that the Roman soldiers confirmed that Jesus died. Now, why would this need to be included? Well, because the single greatest objection in the Roman world as the gospel went out, because the Roman world was affected by Greek philosophy, the single greatest objection to the gospel would have been this, that someone is supposedly raised from the dead. That doesn't happen. In the minds of those affected by those philosophy, that just doesn't happen. Obviously, this would be one of the challenges. Obviously, he didn't really die. They took him off the cross before he was dead, and then a few days later, they start claiming that he rose from the dead. And we know from the gospel accounts that John stayed with Jesus while he was crucified. Jesus spoke to John from the cross and asked John, remember, to take care of his mother Mary. And so John bears witness that he saw this, that he saw the Roman soldiers confirm that Jesus was dead so that his readers might believe that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. Luke records in the last chapter of his gospel how Jesus appeared to two of his disciples while they were walking on the road to Emmaus, discouraged, dejected. The Bible's very honest about the disciples. They weren't expecting Jesus to die. They weren't expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. They thought it was over. They were discouraged, and they were leaving. And yet great things were happening back in Jerusalem. And so Jesus appeared to them, and they came back. And when they came back, they heard about these appearances, this appearance that Jesus had made to Simon Peter and John. Luke 24, verses 36 through 34. And as they were talking about these things gathered together, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. We'd say they thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me," Jesus said, "and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Jesus took pains to prove to his disciples, who, even as he appeared, struggled to believe it, to prove to him that he had risen from the dead. He invites them and he urges them to look at him, to touch him. He eats food in their presence. He even made a particular appearance, it seems, for one of the disciples, you remember, who wasn't there and who demanded, "Unless I see him for myself, unless I can put my hands into the nail prints of his hands and into his side, I will never believe." That's what Thomas said. And John records at the end of his gospel, really, before the postscript in chapter 21, John ends his gospel with this account. John 20 says, verses 24 through 31. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," John says, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus made sure that his disciples, his apostles, were able to see and prove for themselves in an undeniable way that he had risen from the dead, because he was sending them as his witnesses to the world. He was sending them to people who had not seen these things as they had. And so John uses words for see 4 times in the first 3 verses of this letter. It's really the dominant verb for describing the apostles' experience with what he calls the word of life. And this is because what a person has seen is the number one qualification for serving as a witness. John interrupts his thought in verse 2 to explain more about the word of life and his interest in the word of life. "The life was made manifest," he says. That is, the life was revealed and made known. It became visible to them. And John is referring, first of all, here to the incarnation, what we're celebrating now at Christmas, that in the birth of the baby Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was made manifest, was revealed, was made known to us, by becoming one of us. He repeats the verb made manifest at the end of verse 2 because, having become man, the eternal Son of God, revealed himself to the apostles as Jesus ministered among them and as he performed his saving acts. He refers to the life that is the content of this message as the eternal life. And John's use of that phrase, the eternal life, shows that while eternal life does endure, it's longstanding, it's really more about the quality of life than quantity. In John 17:3, as Jesus is beginning his great prayer for his disciples, he defines eternal life this way. And this is eternal life, he says, as he's praying to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is being in a relationship with God, in fellowship with him, as John's going to go on to say. And the eternal Son of God can be equated with eternal life because he has always enjoyed this fellowship, this close relationship with the Father. He was with the Father, John says, before he was made manifest to the apostles. And so John says he and the other apostles have seen the eternal life of the Son made manifest in Jesus, and therefore they testify to it and proclaim it to his readers. Now John is claiming really a double authority here, the authority to testify and the authority to proclaim. The authority to testify is based on the fact of what he and the other apostles saw and confirmed for themselves that they witnessed, that they now proclaim about Jesus. The authority to proclaim the message of life comes from the fact that Jesus has commissioned them and sent them to do that. John picks up his thought again in verse 3 by saying, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." And think about these apostles, these men. Think about what they faced in their proclamation, in their witness. They were persecuted consistently by the Jews for their witness. John's brother James was martyred fairly early and killed in Jerusalem. Peter, according to church history, was crucified in Rome for his testimony and proclamation. John lived longer but ended up being exiled to a penal colony on the island of Patmos for his ministry. These men left their homes, their jobs to follow Jesus. They lost loved ones, they lost one another, they lost friends. Eventually they, one by one, gave their lives for Jesus and his gospel. It was an awful lot to sacrifice if what they were saying wasn't true. That in itself doesn't prove it, but it was an awful lot to sacrifice over decades consistently if what they were saying wasn't true. And we get I think, the reason of why they did it. Early on in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John healed the lame beggar in the temple courts, and then they proclaimed the gospel to the crowd there, and they were called in by the Jewish authorities and commanded to stop preaching the gospel. Of course, the very thing Jesus had commanded them to do. Their response to the Jewish authorities, remember, these were the authorities that had just successfully orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus not long before. And Luke records in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, "So they," the Jewish authorities, "called them," Peter and John, "and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" They were willing to suffer anything, and most did suffer everything, even their very lives, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the word of life, because they had witnessed it. They had witnessed it for themselves. They could not deny it. They'd witnessed his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. They'd witnessed his ascension, and they'd witnessed the Holy Spirit being given to them and empowering them. So what did they proclaim? They proclaimed that they were witnesses to the eternal Son of God becoming man in Jesus Christ and all that he did. Why did they proclaim it? We look at that secondly, that they proclaimed it because Christ is able to restore to us fellowship with God and his people. And verses 3 and 4 have two phrases that begin, "so that," and these phrases contain purposes for the apostles' proclamation of Christ. John Stott notes that there is an immediate purpose and an ultimate purpose mentioned here. The immediate purpose for the apostles' proclamation is so that you may have fellowship with us, so that the hearers might enter into this close relationship with the apostles and those associated with them. And John further explains that, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the apostles proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in order to bring their hearers into fellowship with God through the gospel and this shared fellowship with those who had embraced him, along the fellow apostles and those who followed them. The gospel does proclaim forgiveness of sins, and it's essential that we include that in the gospel message because our sins separate us from God. But we must not stop there. We must go on in our proclamation and our understanding to understand and proclaim what we're saved for, fellowship with God and with his people in the church. Fellowship with God is real for the believer, but since God is a spirit and we can't see him, and we're still hindered from fellowshipping with him fully face to face because of our sin, we find that our fellowship with God, though it's a constant reality and a constant opportunity, it's also a constant challenge in this life. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see dimly, sort of like looking at something in your toaster, if you still have one. We can see it, but it's not yet as clear as what it will be. Fellowship with one another as God's people is face-to-face, but it's still hindered by the sin that remains within us. Our fears, our insecurities, our shame still lead us to hide from one another in various ways. Our selfishness, our pride still get in the way of what our relationship can be. And yet, in the church, those who have fellowship with God have fellowship and a relationship with one another because of that. We have the bond of the Holy Spirit, God himself residing within us that bonds us together. And here we are. Here we are gathered together. And what is it that brings us together from the different people that we are and the different places that we live around this region? What brings us together is the good news of Jesus Christ as it is proclaimed here, and as we worship God here and as we serve him here together. That is our bond, Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed and worshiped here. John points his readers to an ultimate purpose for his message when he adds in verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Fullness of joy is something that is a theme for John's letter and his gospel. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verses 9 through 11, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus' mission is to give us the joy that he has, that he's always had, in living in the closest possible communion with the God the Father in his love. And he prays to the Father for his disciples in John 17, verses 12 and 13. "While I was with them," Jesus says, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This joy is the product of this restored fellowship that comes through the gospel. If we have come into fellowship with God through the gospel, then we have a measure of this joy now, but it is a joy that is not yet complete. The joy grows through this fellowship And the fellowship grows through the gospel. The same apostolic gospel of Christ that brings us into the fellowship also completes the joy that we have as we continue to rest in the gospel and to live out the gospel and to understand and comprehend its meaning for all of our life. But our joy will not be complete until Jesus returns and removes the remaining sin that gets in the way of that fellowship. And then we will fellowship with God, as it were, face to face, with no sin in the way. The psalmist says to God in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16, verse 11. So our joy is God himself, our relationship with him. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this: what is the chief end of man? What is the grand purpose of our lives? And the answer the framers found in Scripture is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is to receive the glory for our lives. He made us, he's redeemed us, and he's worthy of it all. But it's not a scenario where there's nothing in it for us. What's in it for us is joy. God made us and redeemed us so that he could share his life, his love, his joy with us. His mission, Jesus' mission, began with his first coming. We celebrate that now at Christmas, and it will be completed when he comes again in glory. And so if you've come to fellowship with God through faith in the good news of Jesus, know that the measure of joy that you now have in the gospel can continue to grow now, and that one day it will be completed when Jesus returns. The fullness of joy, of fellowship with the Father face to face, where he will also remove all of the miseries that we experience and cling to in this fallen world. The joy will be completed, and it can grow now through the gospel. If you've not yet come into fellowship with God through faith in the good news of Jesus, know that he is there and that he will receive you if you will fall into his arms. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising up a continual testimony to your majesty and to your grace through your prophets and apostles and the scriptures. We thank you for the apostles who bore witness and proclaimed the gospel and who sealed it with their blood. We thank you for the witness of the Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding and spiritual life and works faith in our hearts. And we pray that indeed you would give us that faith that leads to eternal life and builds us up in that life that you are through the gospel until our joy in you is complete. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.